We return to the Gospel of Matthew this morning and pick up where we left off in chapter 4 at verse 18. With this short paragraph that we're going to read this morning, verses 18 to 22, Matthew begins his long account of the Lord's public ministry, an account that will take us to his passion and resurrection recorded for us in the last three chapters of the Gospel, 26, 27, and 28. The largest portion of Matthew's account of the Lord's public ministry, that from here in chapter 4, verse 18, to chapter 16, verse 20, is all set in Galilee. As Jesus was walking beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon called Peter, and his brother Andrew. They were casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. The Sea of Galilee is, of course, a lake, as the NIV translators render the Greek word sea in its second instance here in verse 18. It was mentioned just a few verses before in the prophecy from Isaiah cited by Matthew, and so the mention of it here reminds us that this prophecy is being fulfilled in the ministry of Jesus Christ. The Galilean fishing industry was, as a matter of fact, quite prosperous, and so it's fishermen were not necessarily poor. Early church commentators tended to stress their poverty, but I think this was more due to the fact that the early church thought they should have been poor. We learn, for example, in Mark chapter 1, verse 20, that the Zebedee family employed workers in the fishing business. Simon's name is Jewish, but Peter is Greek. Andrew, however, is a Greek name. So these names are reflecting the mixed culture of Galilee in that time. Lots of Greek-speaking people as well as Aramaic-speaking people in the population. Matthew, you notice, says nothing about the name Peter, but he will have very important things to say about it in chapter 16 when we get there. "Come," Jesus said to them. "Come, follow me," Jesus said. "And I will make you fishers of men." Now, follow me would immediately suggest to the Jewish mind a rabbi whose students followed him everywhere to absorb his teaching. But Christ has more in mind than simply that his disciples learn from him, though he will be their teacher, to be sure. He's also going to make them active participants in his work. Jeremiah spoke of fishing for men in his 16th chapter, but he meant catching men for the judgment. Here they will fish to spare men from the judgment. But in any case, the Lord is obviously summoning them to more than a stroll along the beach. At once they left their nets and followed him. Now, this was not the first meeting of these men with Jesus Christ. John's Gospel tells us of an earlier encounter they had with the Lord in Judea. These men had been followers of John the Baptist before they were followers of Jesus. But for the first time, the Lord summons them to leave home and work in order to follow him in this more complete way. Christ's call had authority in it, and these men answered immediately. By the way, Matthew uses the verb to follow 25 times in his gospel, more than any other gospel writer. It is his way of saying what it means to be a Christian, to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John. They were in a boat with their father Zebedee preparing their nets. Jesus called them. In Luke chapter 5, verse 10, we learn that Zebedee's family was in a business partnership with Peter's family. So these men had close association with one another. Jesus called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. Our Father, a remarkably important, however brief, account in the Gospel of Matthew, standing as it does in pride of place, the very headwaters of the Gospel writer's description of the Lord's public ministry. Something very important is being said here to us and about us. Pray that we will understand it and then heed it, that you will inscribe this truth upon our hearts, never to be erased. For Jesus' sake, amen. We have only four of the disciples called here in verses 18 to 22. Later in chapter 9, verse 9, the call of Matthew will be reported. Otherwise, no information is given us in this gospel regarding the call of any of the other disciples. In chapter 10, verse 2, we are given a list of the disciples of Jesus, 12 names in all, of which 7 had not been mentioned in the gospel up to that point. So there were other disciples, but Matthew allows the calling of these 4 to stand for the rest. Though the word disciple is not used in these few verses, it is used a few verses down the page in chapter 5, verse 1. There we learn at the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount that Jesus had a number of disciples, that is, other followers of him like Peter, Andrew, James, and John. So in this short section, Matthew is giving us a representative account. As the account of the Lord's ministry begins, the matter of his gathering disciples to himself is introduced because the disciples, of course, will play a large role in the history that follows. So Matthew is telling us how it is that Christ's disciples came to follow him and how it was that they were gathered into a group of 12. He assumes, as he has already, as we've seen in his gospel so far, that his readers know what he's talking about, that they're already familiar with these men and with the group of the Lord's disciples called the 12. 3 of these 4, whose call is reported here, Peter, James, and John, were to form the innermost circle of the Lord's following. But if this is a representative account, it's also clearly Matthew's explanation of what a disciple is and what following him means. Again and again in the Gospels, the word disciple is used as we would use the word Christian today. If you won't take up your cross and follow him, you cannot be his disciple, Jesus said. And we would say the same thing about any Christian today. He called his followers his disciples, as we call them Christians today. Joseph of Arimathea, we learn in John's gospel, was a disciple of the Lord Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. So there were other disciples, probably a number of them we know nothing about. And so finally in Acts chapter 11, verse 26, the shift is made. And we learn there that in Antioch, for the first time, the disciples came to be called Christians. A Christian is a disciple. And a disciple of Jesus Christ is a Christian. The word Christian, by the way, is formed in the typical Greek fashion to indicate the follower of some person. In that way also, disciple and Christian are linked together in the New Testament because disciples were followers. For example, we also meet the Herodians in the New Testament, the partisans or followers of Herod and his house. Well, Christian, by the same token, is a follower of Jesus Christ. And that is what a disciple meant in the first place. The term largely fell out of use later, perhaps in large part because of its special use in the Gospels for the followers of Christ who knew him in the days of his flesh. But we could very well use the term today as a substitute for Christian or as an alternative to it. Indeed, that's what Alexander Campbell proposed to do in the 1820s and 30s. When he, according to his lights, his understanding, sought to restore the modern Protestant church to its original New Testament form. He called the members of his churches disciples. And that's the origin of the denomination we know today as the Disciples of Christ. Now, a disciple was first a learner. That's the primary meaning of the term. In Greek, the noun comes from the verb to learn. Jewish rabbis had disciples, and they were students of the master teacher. And it is clear that Jesus was the teacher of his disciples. That point will be emphasized in a few verses in the Sermon on the Mount, when the point is made emphatically at the beginning that Jesus sat down to teach his disciples. All through the gospel, we see Jesus and his disciples in the relationship of teacher to his students. One of the great books on the Gospels ever written was the 19th masterpiece of A.B. Bruce, The Training of the Twelve. And in that wonderful book, Bruce shows us step by step how the Lord taught his disciples and by teaching them, prepared them for the great work for which he would commission them as his apostles. A great deal of Matthew's account of the Lord's ministry we're going to see will be taken up with the training of the 12, the teaching of the Lord's disciples. And there were 12 of them. That's very important. It's very important that there were 12 disciples in the inner circle of the Lord's followers. 12 men being prepared for this special role as founders of the new epoch of the church. 12 men, not 11, not 13. So much 12 that when Judas betrayed the Lord, Peter said it was necessary that he be replaced so that there might be 12. Jacob had 12 sons. Israel had 12 tribes. That latter is particularly interesting because actually once Joseph's two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, were added to the number, there were actually 13 tribes. But the number 12 was always preserved, Levi being not counted. And the excuse being that Levi wasn't going to get any land in the distribution of the promised land after the conquest. So when Jesus chose 12 disciples, and when they are often referred to as the 12 in the Gospels and in Acts, it is as plain as can be that these disciples were the nucleus of the new community. They were the representative Christian church, the new Israel, the people of God in its new epoch form. The 12 disciples are, we would say today, a microcosm of the church. The church in miniature. It's very important for Christians to see this in its historical significance and to read the Gospels with this in mind. When the Lord completed his public ministry, he had written no books. He had established no institutions. There was no monument created to his life and work except 12 men. There was the church, small as it was. Jesus spent those 3 immortal years devoting most of his time to the preparation of these 12 men for the work they would do in his name when he had left the world. In the 40 days between his resurrection and his ascension to the right hand, he completed his training and teaching of these men. The consequences of the Lord's great work of redemption, his cross and his resurrection, would become known. Their impact would be felt in the world because of what the Lord's disciples said and did. Because of the writings they left behind. Because of the institution they established in the various parts of the world of their day. At least we think as far east as India and as far west as Spain, in the single generation of these 12 men. No wonder so much of the Gospels should be taken up with these 12 men and the Lord's teaching of them. No wonder that these men should be representative of all the following generations of Christian people, followers of Jesus Christ, for by the disciples of Christ, his work is done in the world. Through his disciples, he becomes known to the world. By the lives of his disciples, his message is recommended to the world. This is Christ's will and plan, obviously. It rests on the existence of true disciples to carry it out. It rested on such shoulders in the earliest days, and it rests on them today. Always it is the same. We have some indications of this in this little introduction to this momentous reality of the Lord's ministry in the short paragraph we have read. Ways in which discipleship then and now are the same are shown us here. In the first place, it's the same in that Christ chooses his disciples. It was not so in Judaism. In the Judaism of that day, a disciple made his own choice of what rabbi he would follow, would study with, would learn from. But in the case of the Lord's disciples, he chose them, summoned them to follow him, and he's been doing the same ever since. He came to the lake shore. He picked out these 4 men. He called them by name. After his ascension to the right hand, he called an Ethiopian eunuch riding through a desert in his chariot to follow him. He summoned Saul of Tarsus to follow him, summoned him with sovereign power, and Paul would not and could not resist. The Lord had made him willing in the day of his power. He summoned Justin Martyr through the witness of an old Christian whom he happened to meet on a seashore. He summoned Augustine in the garden of a Milanese villa. He summoned Martin Luther while a monk in Germany. He summoned John Wesley in the balcony of a Moravian church in London. He summoned a teenage Charles Spurgeon in an almost empty English church on a snowy Sunday morning. During the Second World War, he summoned scores of prisoners of war, bodies wasting from malnutrition and disease in the Japanese prison camps of Thailand. He summoned the Japanese pilot, Mitsuo Fuchida, the man who led the attack on Pearl Harbor, to follow him in the war-torn Japan in the aftermath of the Second World War. He summoned Etta Linneman from her prestigious chair of New Testament theology in the German university, the first woman ever to hold that chair. He summoned her to follow him, and she did. He summoned Chuck Colson in a car sitting outside a friend's home, and he summoned countless disciples in church services and evangelistic meetings and in personal conversations with other Christians, and when they were by themselves, reading his word alone. Many of you hearing me this morning can remember precisely where you were or how it happened that the Lord summoned you. Not by a lake shore in your case, but precisely the same summons. And he has summoned a vast host of his disciples, like William, when they were still very young, even in their mother's wombs. They were following the Lord already before they even knew what it meant to follow him. And the result has been the same as it was in the case of the 12. There were fishermen, tradesmen, soldiers, and tax collectors among the Lord's disciples, but there were also academics and politicians. And ever since, there have been uneducated people and world-renowned scholars, statesmen, and people of no worldly consequence to whom Jesus said, "Follow me," with that commanding voice that cannot be disobeyed. And in one other respect, these 12 were a microcosm of the church that would be built upon the foundation they laid down. There was one among them who would be a traitor, though he himself did not know it when he was sharing with them the momentous days of Christ's public ministry. There was one of them who would turn his back on all he had heard and all he had seen and become an enemy rather than a servant of the Lord Jesus Christ. There were to be many others like Judas as the years and the centuries marched on, from Demas in Paul's day to Charles Templeton and Billy Graham's day. In this, too, the 12 were representative of the church that would follow, and the 11 especially. In whatever way, in the years that have followed, all of these hundreds of millions of people have, just like Peter and Andrew, James and John, heard the Lord Jesus say to them, "Follow me," and knew. They simply knew that they had to obey. This is the same now as then also, in that following Christ, answering his summons, becoming his disciple, involves sacrifice in the nature of the case. It disrupts one's life, one's relationships, one's plans and expectations for the future. Think about these men and what that encounter with Jesus on the shore of the lake that day meant for them. They had jobs. They had a family company. People depended on them. They were apparently successful enough to some degree. They had families. We know for a certainty that Peter was married because we have reference to his mother-in-law and his wife later in the New Testament. Put yourselves in their shoes. How easy would it be for you to drop what you are doing right now, give up your income, tell your wife that you weren't going to be home much for the next some years, tell your father, who counted on you to run the company after him, that you had other responsibilities and could no longer meet that obligation. Now, to be sure, we know there was not a total break, certainly not a break that would have been harmful with the family. There was not a total break with the employment. Later in the gospel, we'll encounter Peter at his family home, and later in John, we'll find the men fishing again. We don't know precisely how much time they may have been able to give to their families and to their employment during the 3 years of the public ministry, but it can't have been too much. There was a great change that overcame the lives of these men. There was a great disruption in those lives. And of course, only as time passed did they fully grasp the extent of those changes or the implications of them. I'm sure no one supposed as they left their nets that day that their lives would take the course that they did because they had become followers of Christ. Did James imagine? In his wildest dreams, did he imagine that he was exchanging his peaceful life as a fisherman to die violently a Christian martyr as a comparatively young man? To be the first of this group of 12 disciples to be called upon to give up his life for the Master's sake? Did Peter imagine that in leaving his nets that day, he was taking the first fateful step toward crucifixion in Rome some 35 years later? Did any of these men have any idea what extraordinary changes would come in the train of this summons that they answered that day by the Sea of Galilee? Paul would later say that he suffered the loss of all things for Christ's sake. And we wonder what those things included. Did he lose his wife, who refused to follow Christ after him? Most Jewish men his age would have been married. It's not at all unlikely. Paul surely never imagined that his life would turn out as it did. Stonings, shipwrecks, traveling the Roman world, founding churches, proclaiming a message he had once despised as much as he despised anything. He left a career in which he was enjoying a meteoric rise. A few days later, was being let down from a window in the wall in a basket to run from the persecution of his countrymen. He became first the laughingstock of his former community and then the champion of his new community, and by the grace of God, perhaps the greatest mere man ever to have lived in the world. How little did he understand either what he would surrender or what he would gain when he answered Christ's summons, as he had to do, because the summons came with that terrible sovereign power of God. Don't make these gospel men into stones. They were people just like you and me. They had the same problems. They struggled in the same ways that we do. And their becoming Christ's disciples had as many difficult and unexpected consequences as does our becoming or being Christ's disciples today. I know men from my reading of church history and from my acquaintance with people of my own day who have given up millions of dollars because they became Christ's disciples. I know others whose career path took an abrupt turn and they gave up hopes, dreams that were rightfully theirs, likely to be fulfilled for fame and fortune, to follow the Lord Jesus Christ they knew not where. Think of Martin Lloyd-Jones, a young, brilliant, and highly successful doctor already climbing the ladder of British medicine as a very young man, already assistant to the king's physician. He was a man with a future, as we say. And then Christ summoned him to follow him. A few months later, he was pastoring a small Welsh congregation in a damp, dirty mining town so out of the way that his sophisticated London friends would have had difficulty finding it on a map. Was back to the center of London, and a wonderfully powerful and influential ministry eventually, but no one could have known it at the time. Or think of our own Jerry Gutierrez, who has preached here several times, and not so long ago, you remember his account of the book of Jonah delivered in Spanish on this platform on a Sunday evening, not so many months back. Jerry grew up in the own time. Or think of our own Jerry Gutierrez, who has preached here several times, and not so long ago, you remember his account of the book of Jonah delivered in Spanish on this platform on a Sunday evening, not so many months back. Long ago, you remember his account of the book of Jonah delivered in Spanish on this platform on a Sunday evening, not so many months back. Jerry grew up in the mountains of Peru and had been radicalized in his politics by a charismatic professor at the University of Ayacucho. It was there in that school, you remember, that the seeds of the shining path, Peru terror nightmare, were planted. They were planted in Bismarck at the same time. And the Lord summoned him, followed him. And who knew at that time? I've never ridden an Air Force One. I don't think any of you have ridden an Air Force One, but Jerry Gutierrez has ridden an Air Force One. And now back in the Peruvian Andes, a large extended family, many of whom were the orphans of the Shining Path, and a ministry of church planting and discipleship amongst the people among whom he had been born and raised. How little did he know what it would mean for him to leave his nets and follow Jesus Christ? Is it any more remarkable that John, a fisherman from Galilee, would become a great man in Ephesus, or as a prisoner on the island of Patmos, write a great book, than that Jerry Gutierrez, Marxist student from Ayacucho, should tell the story of Jonah in a Presbyterian church in Tacoma, Washington? In the third place, it's the same now as then, in that following Christ and answering his summons, becoming his disciple, means our doing his work on his behalf and in his name. The Lord did not call these men simply to keep him company. He said, as we read in verse 19, I will make you fishers of men. I've got a job for you to do. In fact, it was for the sake of this work that they were summoned to follow him. And in the next 3 years, he would train them for this work. He would teach them, and then he would give them opportunity to try their own wings. He would preach, and then he would send them out to preach. They watched him heal the sick, then he gave them power to do the same. They became an extension of the Lord Jesus himself, so much so that the Gospels tell us that when they went out teaching and healing, though they also worked astonishing works of power, no cult of loyalty ever attached itself to them. People never asked who they were, but only who was the one in whose name they were doing these astonishing things. Now, to be sure, not everyone is a minister or an evangelist, as were these 12 men. But everyone is called to be the Lord's disciple with a view to what he or she will contribute to the Lord's cause and work. We're all witnesses. We're all servants of his kingdom in some way. We all have work to do. The 12 became more during the ministry. And after Pentecost, quickly became first hundreds and then thousands and then eventually millions more. People of every kind, the healthy and the sick, the young and the very old, the rich and the poor, the powerful and the unknown, those possessed of great gifts and those with very modest attainments, but all left their nets with the same intention, that they too should follow the Lord, not only in their manner of living, which is not emphasized here, but will be very soon in the Sermon on the Mount, but in their serving his interests and his cause in the world, in whatever way they might serve him, in whatever way they may contribute to this fishing for men. There, in a nutshell, is your life and mine, brothers and sisters. We have been summoned and we have answered the summons. Our lives have been changed, root and branch, as a result. He does not hesitate to ask of us great changes still and great sacrifices. The work is too important for half measures. There's too little time in which to do it. And it's a work which he has called us to. The Christian life is not a way to loiter in, but to stride out and walk with a destination and purpose in view. We are to see ourselves in these four men, leaving their nets to do the work Christ had for them to do. But for all the sacrifice and all the work, what great compensations. What an astonishing 3 years lay before these men, and then years after that. What privileges would be theirs to witness the greatest things that ever happened, to be there at the very center point of human history. They should know the Lord Jesus Christ himself in his flesh and walk with him, spend their lives in his presence. That was enough. More than enough. And so for every disciple ever since, just to know the Lord Jesus Christ and walk with him. But there was more than that. Think of all the people these men would come to know and love over the following years. People all over the world, because they left their nets that day. How much larger and more wonderful their lives became because of the brotherhood of spiritual fishermen to which they now belong. Years ago, during the Cold War, a Christian minister I read visited Romania of all places. What do we know about Romania? What did anybody know about Romania then? As this Christian man walked through a busy section of the capital, bundled up against the bitter cold, he couldn't help but notice the somber, rather grim faces of the people as they walked past him on the street. Visitors from the West, you remember, almost always remarked about how glum people seemed to be behind the Iron Curtain. Suddenly, however, a man passed by, walking in the same direction, wrapped up like everyone else against the cold in rather shabby clothes, but with a happy countenance and whistling as he walked. The Christian couldn't help notice because the tune which he was whistling was the tune of a fine but not very well-known gospel hymn, "The Great Physician Now Is Near, the Sympathizing Jesus," a hymn by the Methodist hymn writer William Hunter. Surprised to hear that tune being whistled on a Romanian street, he picked up his pace to match strides with the happy whistler. He was aware, of course, that Westerners were watching, and he didn't want to get this man into any trouble. So instead of talking to him or stopping him, he simply walked by him side by side, whistling the same tune. The man stopped, his face beaming, and then outpoured a barrage of words in his own language, which the American, of course, did not understand. Once the Romanian man realized he wasn't being understood, he simply pointed up to heaven and then put his hand on the chest of this man whom he had met on the street. And the man did the same thing. He pointed to heaven and put his hand on the other man's chest. Not a word was spoken that was understood by the other. But each knew that at some point in his life, he had been tending his boats on the Sea of Galilee. Jesus Christ himself had walked by and said, "Follow me." And each man had done so, hardly knowing why or what it would mean, but sure that he had no other choice, and that it was a choice he would never regret, would never wish he would have done otherwise. A Christian is a disciple. Everywhere and always, it is the same. So you Christians, be the disciples you are. Prove your discipleship. Make good on it. Be sure that every day you are leaving your nets to follow Jesus, whatever that may mean and whatever the cost. I tell you, when these men, these four men, these good men, who suffered greatly for the cause of Jesus Christ, when they were suffering their worst for Christ, I guarantee you, they would look back to that day by the Sea of Galilee and think, "Oh, what a happy day that was."